I want you to look again now. Verse 33, you'll notice a pretty remarkable thing is about to take place. It says that as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, "Why? Why loose ye the colt?" Of course they did. Let's put this all into perspective for a moment. Suppose you own a brand new car and you hadn't even broken the car in yet, and you parked it in your driveway, still had the new car smell, and all of a sudden a couple of men walk up, you're watering the lawn outside, and without even asking you, they start to hitch up your new car to the tow truck. They're going to borrow it. They're just going to borrow it for the day. Well, what would be your reaction to that? Would you just keep on watering the lawn? Would you stand there with your mouth wide open? Would you go get your shotgun? I don't know, but I know that's sort of what the owners of this colt were facing, the owners of this young donkey, when they noticed these men were starting to just untie this thing. In fact, when you read all of the gospel accounts, it becomes clear that the owners of this colt were taken aback. They were surprised. And all they could say was, "What are you doing?" That's what you would say probably. What are you doing? Why are you unloosing? This is a first century carjacking, as it were. Why loose ye the colt? It's a good question. And you know, the key to this entire story, as we've noted in the past, is the answer. And the answer is in verse 34. The Lord hath need of him. All right, so again, if you're in your backyard and or front yard, and there's your driveway, and two men are taking away your brand new car, and you say, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Well, the Lord needs your car today." Would you buy that? "Oh, the Lord needs this car." I mean, I'll try that. I'm your pastor. I could try that. You wouldn't even buy it from me. Would you say, "Okay, I didn't know. Okay, here, take the keys. Just make sure there's gas when you bring it back." Would you do that? Well, you should. You should if those two men are Peter and John, and if their request was to fulfill a 400-year-old Old Testament prophecy, and especially if the Lord is the one who wanted your car. You see, not everybody who would have been around in those days would have relinquished their property to the Lord Jesus. That Sunday morning in Judea, not everybody cared if the Lord had a need or a request, but somehow or another, as we'll see in a moment, these owners did, and the reasons that they did. And the reasons that we should are what I want us to consider this morning. I hope you'll listen very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, located, loosed, and led. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the power of it. I pray, God, that our hearts will be open for all that you have for us. It's a powerful, powerful narrative in your word. May we learn all of its lessons, please, and be changed by it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are only a few incidents in the life and the ministry of our Lord that are recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. One of those incidents was prophesied, as we mentioned, several centuries before this, way back in Zechariah chapter 9. And of course, one of the things that makes this story so intriguing is the way in which the Lord Jesus acquired this particular colt, because, you know, he didn't pay for it. He didn't rent it. In fact, he didn't even ask for it initially. He just told the disciples to go get it. And if, he said, if any man asks you why, you still don't ask for it, really. You just tell them that I need it. And that's exactly what happened. And again, folks, it reminds us this morning of some very important truths about life and about freedom, that is, freedom in Christ in this present world, for example. The first truth that, to me, practically jumps out of the page, number one, is a story or a lesson of ownership, after all. You know, if somebody thinks it's rude or bad form to come along and just start loosening someone else's colt that's not registered in their name, that doesn't belong to them, you have to ask yourself the question, well, whose colt is it? Whose car is that really in your driveway? Who really owns a cattle on 1,000 hills? And who really owns that house that you live in, or that business, or that little child even? Whose colt is it really? The first time I started meditating on this story years ago, I almost instantly thought about Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein." Why? Verse 2 of that same text says, "For he hath founded it upon the seas." In other words, it was the Lord Jesus who created this cult in the first place. That's why. He told the disciples that the appropriate message was the Lord. He could have said he could have said a lot of things. Tell them that the Lord hath need of him. There is a great lesson here about ownership. Look, I've mentioned before how when I was in the fourth grade, our family lived in Satellite Beach, Florida in the 1960s. The Apollo moon program was in full swing, and living in the shadow of all that, it was pretty exciting, frankly, for a nine-year-old. And of course, in those days, as you might imagine, everything was space this and space that. And I was caught up in it. The astronauts, most of them drove the Corvette Stingrays, the really cool ones back in those days. And I can remember I had a Hot Wheels Stingray, and I pretended like I was an astronaut. I was completely engulfed. My dad was working at the Cape. Sometimes he would bring home these little products and mementos from NASA, all kinds of stuff. And one of the things I got was something that on the package it called space seeds. You get to grow your own garden with seeds they plant on Mars someday out there or something. And it went right along with all the other things in the 60s, you know, the sea monkeys and the ant farms and all that. So I got the space seeds. They were just seeds, by the way. And I planted myself a garden right in the corner of our yard. I planted, I think there were radishes and carrots. And it was a lot of fun. Every day I got out there, I would pull weeds. I watered it. I kept little rows nice and pretty. And sure enough, before long, they started to sprout. My little space veggies. One day, I was out there messing around, and these teenagers in the neighborhood saw me. And I knew all of them. They played ball with me down in the field, you know, here and there. And they somehow didn't like the idea of me having a garden. I wear pink ties. I grow gardens. What can I say? And so one of them said, "Jimmy's got a flower garden." And I said, "It's not a flower garden, it's a space garden." Well, that didn't impress him very much. Long story short, they came over and in front of me, they trampled it. Just took their feet, about three guys, and trampled it, destroyed it. I'll never forget the feeling I had that day. I mean, the deep, deep sense of wrong that this was mine. This was my garden. I planted it. I watered it. I cultivated it. I took care of it, and I wanted to eat some of it, and how unjust it was. And so, one by one, I quietly snuffed them out. No, I didn't do that. Remember my name, Brother Remo, in fourth grade? Jimmy DeWeasel, that was my name in the fourth grade. I didn't do anything, but I began to learn a lesson. Shortly after, a couple years after my garden was destroyed, I acquired a beautiful, refurbished 1966 Hobie Brewer Hawaii model surfboard. We lived about three blocks from the beach and just south of Cocoa Beach. So, you know, obviously my brothers were surfers, my friends were all surfers, and I was just transitioning from skateboard to surfboard. Everybody did in Cocoa Beach in those days. And, you know, on the way home from school, there was a small little surf shop where all these high school and college age guys would help me rebuild and customize my own Hobie. It was way too big for me, but I helped, and I glassed it, I helped build it, I helped mold it. It was mine. Eventually even had my initials on it, and you know, it was all mine for one weekend. Because after the one weekend, it was stolen. And you know, about 6 months later, I saw it. I saw it on the beach with another kid writing on it. He'd covered it with some hideous painted lightning bolts or something, some custom labels, but it was mine. You know what it's like to have your property stolen? To have stuff that belongs to you taken away? Churchill once said, "Thieves respect property. They merely wish the property may belong to their property, that they may better respect it." Yeah. But you feel violated. There's a deep sense of wrong when someone takes or destroys your property. And through those experiences, I've learned and I've started to learn something about the lesson of ownership, of sovereignty, of authority, of God. Who's really in control? Who really owns what? I noticed last night and this morning, Camden, Connecticut got 40 inches of snow. 40 inches of snow. Now, I was in Chicago in 1978. When the blizzard came through, I was in college, and there was, I think, 23 inches of snow. I can't imagine 40 inches of snow from this blizzard they call Nemo. I don't know if they ever found Nemo, but Nemo found Connecticut, amen? Now, that's just south of Hartford, for all you Pratt guys in here. And as I was reading last night about over 600,000 people now without power, and it's bitter cold after those big snows, you know, that's when the bitter cold comes in. And then later this week, it'll be rain and slush. And I read about that. And I read about no transportation. And I remembered this horrible shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. And just last October, the historical Sandy, the hurricane, slammed in the Northeast. And I thought, you know, these folks up there in the Northeast and Harvard and Yale and MIT, they're not as in control of things as they hoped they were. And none of us are. And as a grade schooler in full control of my garden, in full ownership of my board, I began to learn a lesson about ownership that I've never fully understood until Christ became Lord of my life, a work in constant progress, by the way. You see, folks, if in the flesh we become angry, if in the flesh we become overly indignant because someone takes our property or claims what is ours or destroys or wastes what is ours, what does it tell us about stewardship and our indebtedness to God? Because the fact of the matter is, nothing is really ours, including that business, that car, that house, even all the stuff in the house, whatever it is, really the earth is the Lord's. And the rest of the verse says, the fullness thereof. So you know what? Because he is creator, really it's his. And because he is redeemer for those who are Christians, you're really his. If you're a Christian here today, the Lord Jesus owns you twice. Revelation 4 and 5, the earth's coming to the end. The saints are standing around the throne of God and they cry out, thou art worthy, O Lord, because thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. And then they repeat in chapter 5 the same thing in saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Created and bought. That's twice owned. So, you know, folks, if we serve or sense an injustice whenever somebody takes or uses what is ours, when nothing is really ours, what kind of injustice is it when we take or selfishly use what is really his or abuse what is really his? This is my life. Not really. It's my money. It's my property. Well, okay, but not really. If you're a Christian, your hands and your eyes and your feet and your mouth, they all belong to Jesus Christ. And of course, he has every right to come to you at any time and say, the Lord hath need of you. Another familiar story years ago, I was hitting a bucket of golf balls at a practice range. And this old fella had to be 80, maybe even 85 years of age. He just kind of walks up, saunters up. And I'm right there and there's my bucket and he takes my bucket. He walks about 6 feet away and he starts hitting $6 a bucket, hitting my golf balls. Pastor, what was he doing? I don't know. Maybe he thought I was not hitting him very well. Maybe he thought I'm 80 years of age. I deserve it. I don't know, but I know I had a 7-iron in my hand. And I am Jimmy DeWeasel. I didn't say a word to him. I didn't know. I thought maybe he was a little slow, like that guy that was dumping all his garbage out of his pickup truck. The sheriff pulled up, and there's a guy dumping garbage out of his pickup right in the ditch. And the sheriff said, what in the world are you doing? You're dumping garbage in the ditch. Don't you see that sign right over your head? And he said, yep, that's why I'm dumping it here. It says, fine for dumping garbage. So maybe that was this guy. I don't know. But I remember thinking, that's my bucket of balls, dude, sir, mister. I'm reminded this morning that God has the right. God actually does have the right to come along at any time and use what you think is yours or take what you think is yours. I wonder if we have that heartfelt mindset. Look at verse 30. Saying, go ye into the village over against or near you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied. Whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. Can I ask you a question? Why is that little detail important? The same detail. It's a colt that never a man sat upon. It's repeated in all of the other Gospels. What does it mean this young donkey had never been ridden before? Well, have you ever tried to ride a donkey that's never been ridden before? You can try it. wear a helmet, some shin guards. Probably why Jesus sent two disciples instead of one. They don't cooperate. And you know, the reason that the Lord had no problem riding upon this unbroken colt is that he is the creator, he is sovereign, and that donkey knew it. It's just too bad God's people don't know it. There's a lesson of ownership. You know, if we get to the point spiritually where we truly recognize, and I'm including myself in this, if we can ever get to the point, as our Lord was, that we recognize that everything belongs to the Father, then you know the next time somebody wrecks your car, instead of losing your testimony, getting angry and forming ulcers and losing sleep and peace of mind, you really could say, Lord, look what they did to your car. Lord, someone, some thief stole your money out of my wallet. There's a lot of freedom for those who are truly surrendered to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lesson of ownership, the second truth, number two, is a lesson of omniscience. Look again at verse 30. Jesus said, go ye into the village over against you, in the which entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now, there are three things at least that Jesus knew about this colt that no one else could have known. Number one, he knew exactly where it would be at a certain time. Number two, he knew that it had never been ridden on before, that he'd be tied up. And number three, he knew exactly what to say to that owner. Verse 32, and they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said. You know, it's always even as God said. You know, it's a whole lot easier to recognize and live in the reality that Jesus owns it all when you also remember that Jesus knows it all. That nothing takes him by surprise. I'll put it this way. Do you think that these owners knew more about that colt and God's purpose for that colt than the Lord Jesus did? Suppose the owners had said, but wait a minute, this is my colt. This is our colt. He's not even broken in yet. You can have the old nag out back. But this one just isn't ready. Really? I submit this morning that never in the history of the universe was a colt any more ready to be ridden on than that one. They didn't know that, but Jesus did. And herein, beloved, is a very powerful truth. Job didn't understand why his house, why his health, why his family were all taken away. It just didn't make sense. But what did he do? He rested. Ultimately, in the assurance that God doeth all things well, he knoweth, he said, he knoweth the way that I take. And then he rejoiced in the truth of God's omniscience. That God knew what he was doing. God always knows what he's doing. And it's always as he says. Think about this. Why did Jesus want the colt in the first place? Well, you know it was because he wanted to ride that colt into Jerusalem just as Zechariah prophesied. And then, just as was prophesied in Zechariah, but the wounds in his hands, then he would give his blood and his life a ransom. In other words, what Jesus needed that colt for was in that owner's best interest. He was about to die for their sins and for his sins. And folks, we need to remember that God knows and sees what we cannot know, what we cannot see. So that if he ever takes anything, or ever calls you to something, or ever keeps you from something, or ever changes something in your life out of your control, what we really need to do is just trust him. God's omniscience is a reminder that always he knows what is best for his own. And may I say that's one of the reasons, by the way, that God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear for a Christian isn't necessary or rational. God knows. The words fear not, the most repeated command in all the Bible in the New Testament, uses the Greek word phobia. It means an unnecessary fear. In Revelation, phobia not, Jesus said. Years ago, I was reading a book that included letters from soldiers in the Civil War, correspondence. They were eloquent letters, as many of you know. There was this one letter from a southern soldier who came upon a river that had been frozen over in the wintertime. He said that as he started to walk across the ice, it began to crack and creak and make all kinds of noises. Suddenly, about halfway across, he was overwhelmed with fear. And immediately he threw off his backpack, as it were. He laid down his weapon and he spread himself face down on the ice, and slowly, extremely slowly, in fear, a quarter of an inch at a time, he started crawling across that river of ice. And every noise, every creak, every sound put terror into his heart. He was sure he was going to break through and drown. He said, finally, about 30 minutes later, having traveled about 5 inches, he heard the noise of horses pulling a wagon. He turned carefully to look behind him. He noticed a team of horses furiously heading toward him, and it was pulling a full load of pig iron. And yet, as the driver in the wagon approached the frozen river, it didn't slow down. It just plowed right over the ice without making a single crack. The soldier, lying face down in terror and now humiliation, stood up, he picked up his stuff, and he walked across. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's a little bit of what it's like for Christians to fear, and that reality, the fear is unnecessary as a child of God. It is unfounded. Christians are often found to crawl in terror over little sounds and creaks that have nothing to do with reality. In other words, instead of standing on the promises of God, it will be even as he has said. Instead of standing on the unfailing word of God, they fall down as if there's danger and despair at every sound. They crawl upon the word instead of standing upon the word. But as we said, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. God has the ability to allay those fears. Those two disciples had nothing to worry about. How are we going to do this? Is this going to work? This is going to be embarrassing. I don't have any money. They had nothing to worry about. All they had to do was obey the word of God in acquiring this colt. God's omniscience is a reminder that he knows always, he knows what is best for all of us. Which brings us to a third, one of the most powerful truths in the whole story. Number one is ownership. Number two is omniscience. Number three, you'll notice there's a truth of opportunity. Verse 33, "And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him." Here it is. "And they brought him," the colt, "they brought him to Jesus." Now, folks, please don't miss this. You know, according to Exodus chapter 13, we've been studying the history of Israel, and some of these things have been coming to my mind. The colt that's described here, the colt of a donkey, was considered unclean, ceremonially, religiously unclean. Matter of fact, all donkeys were unclean, but the first one, the first colt, was so lowly, it had to be redeemed or killed. Let me read it to you from Exodus 13. Listen to these words. This is the law. "Every firstling of the donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it with the lamb, thou shalt break its neck." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The lamb was what provided redemption for that donkey and thus gave it its worth. So here are these owners of this colt. What good was this donkey? Really, what good that day to them? What great purpose could it and would it ever fulfill? What if they had decided to keep it for themselves and not allow Christ to use it? Then what would it be? Just another donkey. But you see, because they were willing and apparently wise, because they didn't say, "This belongs to me," they seized this little opportunity, not of a lifetime, not an opportunity of a century. This was the opportunity of eternity. This was the one time and the only place ever that God would ride into Jerusalem and give his life a ransom for souls. What if they had said no? What if you say no? What if the Lord comes to you and calls you in your heart to do something or to give something, surrender something, and you say no? "Well, Pastor, I'm not really talented or wealthy or popular." Folks, this was just a donkey. And you know what? The owners of this donkey, we don't even know their names. They're not given in the Word of God. What we do know is that they were given a great opportunity, and they embraced it. Someone once said that Christians are either making trouble, making excuses, or making good. And the best way to always make good is seize the opportunities that you have before you, because your opportunities just as surely are moments of a lifetime and an eternity. You know, it's one of the greatest lessons of life I've learned since being your pastor for the past 25 years. I've learned that it's not, and this is in the scriptures, I should have known it, but it is not the grand and grandiose things that we do in life that accomplishes the greatest works. But typically, it's the little acts, the little opportunities that the Spirit of God sends our way. And you will get them every day. A wild beast, think about it, tied and bound in a place where two ways met. By divine appointment, two disciples came to that crossroads. So that first, he was located, then the donkey was loosed, and then he was led. He was led to the Lord Jesus, who as the Lamb redeemed him. Aren't you glad that you were located and loosed and led to Christ? And aren't you glad that now you are in the service of the King of Kings? April the 6th, A.D. 32, 173,880 days to the very day, from when Daniel prophesied centuries before the Messiah would be presented on this donkey to Israel. That, ladies and gentlemen, is ownership and omniscience and opportunity. That is the calendar of God, and in case you didn't know it, you too are included in this calendar. G.K. Chesterton was a brilliant poet. He once wrote a poem called The Donkey. Here's what it said. When fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. The donkey. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. What secret? Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms beneath my feet. You know, the palms beneath that donkey's feet prophesied 500 years before it occurred. And you know, it's called, oftentimes in Sunday school and Bible books and commentaries, the, quote, triumphal entry. The Lord of the universe riding upon this donkey. But to the Romans, the triumph, which is a technical term, the triumph was awarded only to a general who had slain at least 5,000 men in battle, which he had won. So that when he was welcomed home, he rode in on a stallion surrounded by warriors pulling captive slaves in cages. That was the Roman triumph. But this, a king on a borrowed donkey, to the Romans it doesn't make sense. But it does to us. Our Lord Jesus did not slay 5,000 men. But soon after he rode on this donkey, 5,000 men were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. This was truly triumphant. It was just a colt. It was just a donkey. But it's also a reminder of ownership, property, of omniscience, providence, of opportunity, purpose. Loose the colt. Whatever that colt represents in your life this morning that's all tied up, it's yours. You own it. You have it. You want it. You'll keep it. Loose that. And submit it to the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with your own heart. Father, bless the invitation. Thank you for this text and the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus did ride into Jerusalem that day, according to the prophecy, even the words they spoke, Hosanna, blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. Those very words were prophesied centuries before. I pray, God, that the truth and the truths that we've heard and be reminded of this morning will resonate in our hearts. For those who've asked for prayer, draw them to you, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.